You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Thanks, Jacob. All right, now let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and I'll read three sections from chapter 2. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians and enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants that the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dreams and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dreams and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dreams and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldean answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is different, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Now verse 17 to 24. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heavens concerning this mercy, so that Daniel and his companion might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes time and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Now verse 36 to 45. This was the dream. "Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven had given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he had given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with a soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that is broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. These are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith.
Thank you, Kay, for reading for us such a long passage. Thank you to everybody here as well for listening so patiently. Let me just get this sorted. Welcome again. My name is Ekeong. I'm one of the pastors of Redemption Hill Church. Why don't we go to God in prayer? Let's ask Him for help before we open up God's Word this morning. Father God, we thank You. You are not a silent God. You are a God who speaks. And just as You have spoken in many ways, in many times to our fathers, You have spoken in the last days in Your Son. You have given us the best, the final, and the fullest Word. Father God, we pray that this morning Your people will hear, Your sheep will hear the voice of Your Son. Because if Jesus, You don't show up and You don't speak, then what I'm going to say is just pure words. So show up this morning, and we ask this for Your sake. We ask this for our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What is your attitude towards the future? If I would hazard a guess, it's probably a combination of fascination on one hand and fear on the other. On one hand, fascination because you're fascinated with the ability to forecast the future. So think about it, like if we have some data, right, and we do, if we have some data, past and present, we're actually able to predict customer behavior, we're able to predict the kind of profile of a shopper, right? In other words, you can actually know, for example, at like 3 p.m. at NTUC, what kind of shopper is going to show up to buy what kind of stuff. And that's pretty cool, eh? But I suspect that for most of us, our preoccupation with the future probably betrays more fear. We are uncertain about the effects of global warming. We are uncertain of the effects of population growth. We are uncertain of the effects of the pandemic and all these social restrictions. We wonder whether there's a detrimental effect to our children, the development of our children, maybe even closer to home. We are uncertain whether we are going to land that job tomorrow. We are uncertain whether we are going to marry someone. We are uncertain whether we are able to foot the bills. We are uncertain whether we can afford the expensive healthcare in Singapore. Now, whether your attitude is that of fascination or fear, there's something in common here, which is our desire to control. And to be sure, wanting control is not necessarily wrong. We have just seen some of the benefits of predicting the future. Benefits to society, how it improves our lives. And I want to add too that part of the desire for control stems from living in a broken and a fallen world where you are vulnerable to the effects of sin, not just within you, but around you, around us. Like it or not, the chaos that comes from a pandemic, the chaos that comes from receiving a cancer report, the chaos that comes from the possibility of losing a job really does destabilize us. We do feel very helpless and we long for some semblance of control and stability. And that's right. That's understandable. But often wanting control can also be very sinful. Sometimes it arises out of that sense of godless self-reliance. We want to dispense with God and take charge of our own lives. And so interestingly, when we want absolute control, we behave like God. But yet at the same time, we know that we are not God. And that gap between wanting to be like God and knowing that we are not God produces this restlessness and anxiety in all of us. So how then should we as Christians think about the future? Today's passage gives us a hint. It tells us that knowing God's merciful rule frees us from the need to be in control, or at least sinful control. If you please know, I only have two sermon points this afternoon, and I'm not saying the way between you and your lunch. And the first point is God exposes the emptiness of worldly wisdom and power. And second is God reveals his merciful rule. So God exposes and God reveals. Let me dive in. God exposes the emptiness of worldly wisdom and power. Nebuchadnezzar was having a sleepless night due to a nightmare, but it's not the kind of nightmare that we have, right? Forgetting to study for a math exam, finding ourselves abducted by aliens, or like me, forgetting to show up on Sunday when I ought to be preaching. It's not this kind of nightmare. It's rather, it's the fear of the unknown that unsettles him. Based on the text that was read for us earlier, you know, Nebuchadnezzar actually sees in his dream a statue that is violently broken and shattered by a stone. He may not fully understand what this means, but one wonders whether he thinks there are implications for his rule and his empire. And so in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar summons his political advisors for consultation. Very likely what he wants to hear from them is more than just the meaning of the dream. He wants to know the meaning of the dream so that he can prevent a catastrophe from taking place. They arrive and they say, "Long live the king, would you please tell us your dream and we are pleased to review to you the interpretation." You know, like good data scientists, they're happy to offer some plausible predictions of the future, if not cook up something, right? As long as they knew the dream of the king. Now the king is, however, suspicious of his cabinet. Look at verse 9. "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Now therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Now very likely Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to tell his advisors his dream because he doesn't trust them. Maybe he's tired of being hoodwinked by them. If they knew his dream, they're likely to speak favorably to him. They might tell him things that he wants to hear. So in this instance, he chooses rather to verify their authenticity. Well, being confronted with such an unusual and humanly impossible request, these advisors have to openly confess their limits. Verse 10, "King, not a man on earth can meet the king's demand. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." Now make no mistake, these advisors were the think tank of Babylon. They were the leaders of tomorrow. They were the forecast analysts of the leading empire of the day. But together they represented the limits of human wisdom. The best of men are but men at best. And not only is worldly wisdom limited, so it is with worldly power. King Nebuchadnezzar was no weak king. Right, if you will recall, he has already conquered Assyria. He has already defeated Egypt. These were the superpowers in those days. That no rivals, no military rivals or mercenary nations could stand up against this powerful king. And he was on his way even to building one of the seven wonders of the world, which will be remembered for ages. But for all his power, he couldn't prevent that sense of mortal doubt and dread and fear from sweeping over him. We are told that he has lost sleep. We are told not once but twice in verse 1 and 3, he's troubled. In fact, such was his desperation and his panic to get answers for his dream that he promised to lavish rewards and honor to those who accede to his request and to threaten horrific death to those who cannot. The king, for all his power, is no better than the combined wisdom of all his advisors. Daniel gets wind of the imminent execution of the king's wise man, verse 13, and so with prudence and discretion, he asked to see the king, to show him both the dream as well as his interpretation. But before that, he rounds up his friends and he asks them to pray. But why did Daniel do that? Because Daniel recognizes that there is one God and there is the only God who rules. Throughout chapter 2, God is known as the God of heaven. You see this in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 28, and so on and so forth. Who is this God of heaven? Come with me to verse 20 and 21. To him, to this God of heaven, belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. This God of heaven rules over the nations. But drop down to verse 44 as well, which is what Daniel would tell the king. In the days of those kings, that includes the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, in the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar might be calling the shots. He might be the one who is sitting on the throne. But behind the scenes, it is God who reigns and rules. God's reign and rule is present there and then in the kingdom of Babylon. And God's rule, furthermore, exposes the empty wisdom of the king's advisors. Look at verse 27. Look at what Daniel tells the king. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God of heaven who reveals mysteries. In other words, God doesn't just rule. His rule exposes the futility and the emptiness of worldly wisdom and power. At the end of the day, neither the king nor his advisors are in control. Only God is in charge. Friends, looking to worldly wisdom often leads to disappointment, especially if you look to worldly wisdom for control. Worldly wisdom tells us to look deep within ourselves. It tells us to look into our hearts, deep down into our desires. We look inwards. It tells us to follow our hearts. It tells us that you must believe in yourself. You must take charge of your life. You do you. And what's the result of this? Well, first, people get depressed. Think about this, right? Think about what happens when you're constantly being told you are great, you're so great that you can do anything, you're the best, you can get anything you want. Well, until it comes to a point where we realize that we are not great, we're certainly not the best, we can't do many things, and we're not in control. In my previous life as a teacher, very often I have to speak to students who come to me with tears trickling down their faces because they're like struggling, you know, with many things. And I got to look at them in the eye and I say, hey, you know what? I know you've tried very hard, but you really suck at this. And it's okay. Probably not the most pastoral of my moments, but I think something that all of us should hear, especially our children, right? It's so hard for us to swallow this, especially being raised on this tart diet or being told that we can get anything we want. So worldly wisdom gets us depressed, but not only that, worldly wisdom gets us really angry in a very strange way. Think about this. We look inside us, we look at our own desires, we look around us, and then we click with those who agree with us. But what about other people who do not agree with us? Oh, we get really angry because they push back on our desires. Now, why is that so? Because when there's no distinction between what I really want and who I really am, when there's no distinction between my deepest desires and my identity, when these two are so connected, people are not just pushing back on my desires. They are rejecting me. They are oppressing me. But guys, in a real life relationship, we know that you're bound to face disagreement. Now, if you're in a relationship where people are always saying yes to you, chances are there's a problem with them or there's a problem with you. We all know that. Some of us look to worldly power instead for control. We think that finding good and stable careers will give us financial power. Being financially secure is great because it means I don't have to worry about my retirement. I don't have to worry about emergencies. That's great. You know, when I ask couples who are getting married, I often ask them, like, hey, what's your greatest fear in marriage? And I usually expect to hear something like, hey, I'm really worried about my past baggage, I'm worried about my own sinful patterns. But no, usually what I hear is I'm worried about losing that financial security in our marriage. This is a real thing that we all struggle with. But the interesting thing is, when we look to worldly power, when we look to financial security as worldly power, it still makes us very insecure. Think about this. We feel insecure that we are never good enough at work. We feel like frauds. We feel like imposters. We are so fearful that we need to put up a front, pretending that we are everything that we ought to be, but we are not. We are so fearful that someone will come along and expose us, expose our inability, expose our fakeness. We feel so insecure that for all the things that we have accomplished with our hands at work, one wrong move, one wrong mistake is going to nullify and undo everything. It's like building a house of cards, and one wrong move is going to send the entire house of cards collapsing. I've spoken to many of us who are on the brink of burnout, and yet we refuse to slow down. We cannot take a break because we are so fearful of losing their financial security. Friends, let me plead with you. There's no life and health in self-rule. If we look to worldly wisdom or worldly power for control, you're bound to be disappointed. It might promise control, but in reality, we have less control, more anxiety, and more anger. God's rule exposes the emptiness of worldly wisdom and power, but God also reveals His merciful rule. The word review and its related words are total something of like 30 times in chapter 2. Just look at Daniel's prayer in verses 21 to 23. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, one thing is clear. God reveals. He doesn't just send the interpretation of the dream. He was the one who gave the dream to the king in the first place. But what exactly was God revealing through the dream? Was it just a private dream? Or verses 31 to 35 tells you the contents of the dream. The king sees a four-part statue that's made up of metallic components. As gold head, there's like silver arms and chest, and then there's like bronze torso and thighs, iron legs, feet with iron and clay. It's a very, very strange image, right? But what does it mean? We see in verses 38 to 40, right? These things represent, these different metals and materials represent different kingdoms. In verse 38, Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Now, in other words, if this head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, then the remainder body parts of that statue actually represented kingdoms that are subsequent to the rule of Babylon. The silver chest and arms actually represented the Middle Persian kingdom. The bronze thigh and torso actually represented the Grecian rule under Alexander the Great. And then the iron legs and feet represented the Roman rule. But that's not the main point. The main point comes for us in verse 44 and 45. There will come a stone that is not cut by human hands. And this stone is God's kingdom, which will not be destroyed. Rather, it will shatter, it will break the rest of the earthly kingdoms. And according to verse 35, this kingdom will grow. It will grow in size until it becomes mountain big, until it overtakes and fills the earth. Why did God reveal these things to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because the text tells us that He did it out of mercy. Now, where do we see that? Remember in verse 18, if you look at verse 18, Daniel entreated his friends to go to God in prayer. What was he seeking? He said, seek mercy from God so that Daniel and his friends may not be destroyed. But God was more merciful. God gave more mercy beyond what Daniel asked. Well, his merciful revelation, in fact, spared the lives of the king's advisors. You recall, right? They're guilty, right? They're guilty of all sorts of things. They were against God. They were pagan worshippers. In fact, they promoted pagan worship through their magic arts. But yet, because of God's merciful revelation through Daniel, their lives were spared. But more than that, God's merciful revelation also saved King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what Daniel says to the king in 2 verse 30. This mystery has been revealed to me in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king. Now, but why did God do that? Because God was progressively revealing himself in order to save the king. In 2 chapters' time, we will find out that Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge that God is God and he's not. This is the beginning of his journey to faith. There's some in this room who struggle to believe in revelation. You believe in a closed system of cause and effect. You believe that all the answers to life's questions can be found in this material world. Maybe you believe that you rather trust in your own reason and your own experience to tell you what is true. And make no mistake, the Bible celebrates reason. Reason is a gift from God. In fact, as you are opening up scripture, as you are listening to us, listening to me now, you're exercising your rational faculties. But what I'm cautioning is to exalt human reason to a point where it bears the weight of answering all of life's questions. Of late, my son, who is under 3, he has taken to drawing. And the greatest misfortune is that he has inherited the artistic abilities of his father. And, you know, like through his scrawlings, I'm trying to like make sense, right? And his art honestly resembles expressionistic art. No offense to those of you who are artists here, right? You know, it's like so abstract. It's like symbols. It's like straight lines. Lines are nearly straight. Some circles here and there. And I'm like, hey, what's this? Like, is this a flower? It's like, no, Papa, this is like an MRT. I should have known better that I should ask the artist, right, for the interpretation of his drawing than to try to make sense of the meaning of his drawing on my own accord. I shouldn't have done that. I should have known that. But think about this. The God of heaven who rules the world, he rules the world because he created the world. He's the divine artist who has the right, and which is perfectly sensible for him to tell us how we ought to live in his world. And he does. He does not only tell us how we can live in his world under his rule. He even shows mercy to us who refuse to live under his rule. Now remember earlier we saw the stone that's not cut by human hands. Well, you can all guess that the stone that's not cut by human hands refers to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom has come, and one day his kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms. Everyone who opposes him will be destroyed and judged. And in this room today, all of us are guilty of opposing God. We all live lives of self-rule. We all look to worldly wisdom and power for control. We all build our own kingdoms, like Nebuchadnezzar, without any reference to the God of heaven. But God doesn't leave us to our own ways. Thankfully, he doesn't, because he reveals himself by sending Jesus to this world, who died for our sins, so that our sins may be forgiven, so that we may be spared from destruction, so that we may receive mercy from the God of heaven. And today, if you're seeking, I want to invite you. God invites you this afternoon. Will you come to not only receive that revelation that is given in the gospel, would you come to receive that mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ? And would you come to know his rule? To those of us who are Christians, God's merciful rule frees us from the need to be in control. I think many of us are paralyzed by the fear of making wrong choices. Well, there's a sense that we can make a wrong choice, right? When we go against God's revealed will, when we ignore God's commands and ethics in our workplace, in our homes, with regards to sexuality, when we ignore him, we do make wrong choices because we go against his moral demands. But there's another sense that there is really no wrong choice. In matters of judgment and in matters of wisdom, there really isn't a wrong choice. We can choose job A or B, date A or B, find location A or B, and we will still be in the center of His will. Well, for sure we can make foolish choices. For sure there are undesirable consequences. But God will pick up the pieces and He will grow us through these poor choices because His rule is merciful and kind. Because His thoughts towards us are always filled with goodness and kindness. I'm not saying that you shouldn't make plans, guys, by all means, right? Use the dating app or don't use the dating app. Find work that matches is a good job fit, matches your skills, matches your desires. Make plans, buy insurances. Talk to people in church because they know your personality, they know your inclinations, they know your idolatries. But what I'm saying here is do not look to worldly wisdom and power for control. Instead, God wants us to rest in His merciful rule. His rule is kind. You know, I love hiking, and one of the major things that I really hate about hiking is the summit push. It's called summit push because you push yourself really hard towards the summit in order to catch the sunrise in time. You usually wake up at 2 a.m. in the morning, which means to say it's very dark, it's very, very cold. So I can barely see, like, you know, the terrain in front of me, like no more than 2 meters, even with my headlamp. But one lesson I've learned from the summit push is this. Ignorance is bliss. Because when we ascend the summit, typically we do it in the dark. But when we descend, it's usually after the first light. Which means to say, we get to see the entire terrain, the entire journey that we've been through earlier. And I'm always super horrified to see there's a sheer drop on my left, there's a sharp descent on my right, there's a crevasse in front of me, I nearly fell into that hole. I'm so glad my guide does not ask me for my preferred route. I'm so glad all I need to do is to follow Him, to be roped up to Him, and to walk behind Him. Now friends, in our journey of life, there are many things in front of us that we will never see, and we can't see and we will never know. But the only thing that's necessary is to be roped up to a better guide whose name is Jesus. He has gone through that valley, a shadow of death, and He has emerged victorious, having defeated sin and death. And He alone will guarantee our safety from the ultimate harms of life. Friends, knowing the merciful rule of God frees us from the need to be in control. Will you choose this afternoon to walk by faith and not by sight? Let me pray for us. Father God, your word says that some trust in horses and chariots, but we will put our trust and confidence and hope in the name of the Lord our God. Father, help us to repent this morning if we put our trust in anything else but your merciful rule. Father, forgive us for putting our trust in finances, in our skills, in our abilities, in worldly wisdom and power. Father, forgive us when we even do your work in sinful and self-centered ways. Father, we know that you care about the details of your life, of our lives. Even right now in this room, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I'm sure there are those of us amongst us who have upcoming weeks, we're going to have like some big job interview, some major decisions in life that we need to make. And God, you do care about these things. You do care about the micro details of our lives. We pray for wisdom. We pray that you surround us with brothers and sisters for counsel. But above all, we pray for a sense of poise and relaxation. Because you will either give us the desires of our hearts, or you'll give us what we ought to have asked, but we didn't. In either case, we know your merciful rule. Help us to know that you're in control and you're in charge. Father, lastly, we want to pray for those amongst us who are seekers this afternoon. Maybe some of us are here, dragged here, screaming. But Father, I pray that your word will have effect. I pray that you speak mightily. You speak into our lives where there's death. And pray that you create life. Reveal your merciful rule to us and call us back to yourself. Those who are your sheep will hear your voice. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.